Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
So we continue to worship Him this Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. As we gather with literally millions of Christians across this world proclaiming with one banner, Christ is risen, He is risen indeed. There are going to be thousands, if not millions, are going to worship in sanctuaries like this. There are going to be thousands, if not millions, are going to worship in Gothic cathedrals. There are going to be thousands, if not millions, that are worshiping in storefront buildings, or maybe in the secrecy of their living room as they worship. And they're going to do it with different languages. They're going to sing different songs. There are going to be some that worship with great formality, with bells and incense. There are going to be those more informal. There are going to be those who stand and open a hymnal. There are going to be those who stand and sing from a screen. There are going to be those who proclaim in suits and ties, and those who proclaim in shorts that Jesus is alive. With all the variety and all of the diversity of the body of Christ, Easter Sunday is a reminder that this is the central news that has galvanized millions upon millions of people to bow their knee in obedience to the God who raised His Son from the death, from hell itself, from the grave itself, from death itself. We all gather together this very morning across the state, across our nation, across this very world under the banner of this one message that God's perfect Son died a cruel death upon a coarse Roman cross. And He died that death for your sins and for my sins. Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, took Him down from that very cross. They wrapped Him with linen cloths, placed Him in a borrowed tomb. That was Friday. That was as if all hope was lost. But now we gather on Sunday, looking back approximately 2,000 years ago, to look at that first Easter Sunday and how all of human history was changed in the moment that the tomb was empty. You hear the word of the Lord in John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. He, being John, the very author of the gospel that we're reading. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside of the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid Him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing Him to be the gardener, she said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried Him away, tell me where you have laid Him, and I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. We have two firsts in these 18 verses. We have the first believer in the resurrection of Jesus, that is John, and we have the first witness to the resurrected Lord, and that is Mary. Notice again in this passage here that John, the beloved disciple, was with Jesus on just a few days before. And he saw with his very own eyes that Jesus was dying upon the cross in this cruel, agonizing death. He saw with his very eyes him die upon the cross. And now he comes to an empty tomb and he sees the evidence, an evidence that demands a verdict, and he believes in the resurrection. Why? Why not his first instinct be what the instinct of Mary Magdalene was, and that is that someone has stolen the body, someone has raided the tomb. What a cruel, cruel thing to do. This is what Mary thinks, but not John. John sees the evidence. He sees the grave wrappings that are left behind. He sees the head wrappings that were neatly folded away. And for John, it would click. He would see the evidence and believe. Now, he couldn't connect all of the dots in that moment of the Old Testament prophecies and how they pointed to Jesus. That would come later. But this moment is a moment where he comes to the empty tomb. He sees the evidence that is left behind, and he believes in the resurrected Jesus. Mary Magdalene, her belief is a belief that comes with sight here, but it must overcome some of her own grief and some of her own anguish as she's there at the tomb and she's waiting. She's not expecting to see Jesus. She has no conception of a resurrected Lord at this moment. She's lingering in grief. She's lingering in anguish and sadness here. But as she sees this person who she mistakes for a gardener, it would be Jesus uttering, well, her name, Mary. It was the nod of recognition. It was this familiar voice that rang through her anguish and her grief, and it pierced her heart, and she immediately comes to him and wants to embrace him, but Jesus has got a mission for her. She's going to be the first evangelist. She's going to be the one that goes and says to the disciples, I've seen him with my very eyes here. Now, John records these details. He gives us the evidence that is left behind through the very power of the Holy Spirit. And it's passed from generation to generation here, and we too must come to the empty tomb on an Easter Sunday. We must look in, and we must do something with this evidence that is left behind for us. We must reckon with the stone that is rolled away. We must account for the linen wrappings that are neatly left behind. We too must reckon with the headcloth that is folded away. And Mary's testimony is the first witness, who was a woman. And you know this, 2,000 years ago, a woman's testimony in the court of law would not even hold up if she would have been the only witness. If a woman was the only witness, the case was thrown out. That was the context of this. And you couldn't invent that the first witness of the resurrection was one who Jesus loved so deeply, Mary. One who Jesus delivered so powerfully from her own demons. She goes and she tells. And what she tells of is going to change the course of all of human history here. And so we too must account for the change that happened. We must account for the changed lives of the disciples, those who would cower on Holy Week, who would courageously proclaim him even to their death. We must reckon with that. We must reckon with Paul's statement that over the course of the weeks after the resurrection of Jesus, over 500 people with their very own eyes saw the resurrected Jesus before he ascends to the right-hand throne of the Father. John sees and believes. Mary sees and believes. What about you? What do you see this morning? What do you believe this morning? What do you see with the evidence that is left behind? The evidence that we have sung of this morning and we hear proclaimed in the Gospel of John and in all four of the Gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John here. Mary sees and believes, John sees and believes, but what about you? Maybe you're here today and you didn't say this as you're getting ready. You didn't say this to a family member or friend as you were driving over here. But at a very deep place, you thought, you know, does this even really matter? All of this Easter talk, does it really matter for my family? Does it really matter for my career? Does it really matter for my dreams and my hopes, my disappointments and my joys? Is there any practical meaning to what we are singing about this morning? Does it really intersect my life? And if you are here this morning, I have some good news to share for you. That an empty tomb makes all the difference in the two greatest realities of your life and my life. That the empty tomb also, this very morning, it gives us not just an intellectual something to believe back then, but it gives us hope in the face of the greatest obstacles of life, which are your failures and my failures, and your finality and my finality. An empty tomb gives us hope in the face of our sins and our death. Notice from the Bible that the empty tomb gives us hope in the face of our failures. The resurrection is God's way of giving us hope in the face of the sins that so entangle us and separate us from a holy God. This story is as old as Adam and Eve, but it is as new as every one of us that are here this very morning because we walk in the same footsteps that Adam and Eve walked. We know what it is to sin. We know what it is to think and to want and to do things that displease a holy God. The Bible's clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means all. It means you. It means me. It means all who have ever lived and breathed outside of Jesus himself, the holy, perfect one. Some of you watched a few years back a show called The Good Place. Did you see this show? I've seen one episode of it. So it's not me giving you a synopsis of the entirety of the show. It's me giving you a synopsis of the pilot episode of the show. The Good Place has Ted Danson. Some of you are old enough to remember Ted Danson and his Cheers days. And you remember Eleanor. Eleanor is played by Kristen Bell. The opening of The Good Place is her in this nondescript conference room, this office room. And she has this big screen in front of her that says, "Everything is okay." Ted Danson's character walks in. He is Michael, and he says, "I hate to inform you of this, but you have died, but everything's okay. You are in the good place." Ted Danson's character begins to walk her around this new home that she's going to live in, the good place. The good place is for all the good people on earth, that all of their achievements and all of their goodness garner them enough goodwill that they would go to the good place instead of the bad place. The good place is a place where, well, you're able to live in a custom-made home just for you with all of your preferences and all of your decorations in mind here. It's your dream home. The good place is a place that you're going to be in the context of this show with your special soulmate, and you're going to have your favorite foods, and you're going to have your favorite pets. Well, here's the problem that Eleanor realizes as the newest occupant, she isn't good enough to be there. She realizes, even after her death, that her failures hold on to her in a very real way. She was selfish and dishonest and cruel. Now, she wasn't a murderer. She wasn't a bank robber, but she is haunted at the very outset that her failures, well, they hang on. You know that feeling, don't you? I mean, we all know this feeling. It's interesting when you think about this that we don't even live up to our own standards. I don't live up to my own standards. You don't live up to your own standards. There are things we know to do that we fail to do, and there are things that we know we should do that we don't do. You know that? It used to be theological phrases that you would hear more often, the sense of commission and the sense of omission. But we, even if we don't know those phrases, we know what it is to fail to live up to our own standard. How much more so do we fail to live up to the standard of a holy, perfect, infinite God? There's Mark Twain who once said that man, humanity, is the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. What hope do we have in the face of our failures that make us blush? What hope do we have in the face of those darkest secrets that no one that we work with knows about? Maybe no one that we live with knows about. What hope do we have in the face of our failures, in the face of our sins? Well, the Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope because this is the very reason that Jesus came to this earth. He came to this earth on a rescue mission to free us as sinners from our sins. He came to this earth on a rescue mission to save us from our failures. And the Bible teaches that he, the innocent one, died for us, the guilty. And our hope is all of the sins of humanity were laid upon Jesus upon the cross. And when you place your faith in the finished work of the gospel, you have hope. You have forgiveness in the face of your failures, in the face of your sins. You wonder, did Jesus' death, did it accomplish this? And you know what the ringing answer to that question is? Easter Sunday. Do you know what the hope that we have, that Jesus' sacrifice on Good Friday means that we can have our sins purchased, our debt paid? Easter Sunday is God's vindication. It is God's stamp of approval that our sins have once and for all been paid for. This is good news. This means in Christ, your guilt can be buried. This means that in Christ, your failures can be buried. This means in Christ, that your sin that separates you from a holy God can be buried. This means that you can have hope in the face of your failures. This is what Paul says. He's writing decades after the historical event of the resurrection. He says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. But if you go down three verses, he says in verse 20, in fact, Christ was raised from the dead. So this is our way as Christians to know that God has made a way for us to be forgiven for our sins that separate us from a holy God. Easter means there's hope in the face of our failures. And finally this morning, Easter means there's hope in the face of our finality. What do I mean by that? Well, you know what I mean. We're all finite creatures. We all know this. We don't have to morbidly obsess about this. That's not healthy, and that's not the purpose of every day of our life. No, certainly not Easter Sunday. But we all will intersect with our own mortality. This is the great inevitability of your life and my life. There are no exceptions to this. There are no exemptions from this. This is the future for all of us that are here in this sanctuary here. Now, we don't morbidly obsess about it, but it is foolish for us to not ask, what is our hope in light of our finitude? What is our hope in light of the finality of our earthly life here? It's foolish for us to not ponder this. About 20 years ago, Danielle and I went to a concert in Atlanta when Paul Simon and Art Garfunkel had one of their reunion tours. It was a great concert. I'd always been a Paul Simon fan, but you see them in concert, and it just sort of solidified my fandom, especially of Paul Simon, one of the greatest American songwriters of the last 50 years. I like him so much that I probably would win the award for the most quotations of Paul Simon in Sunday morning Baptist sermons in 2024, which is a very specific award that I've not yet been invited to this award ceremony to receive yet, but I'm sure that I would receive this. Well, some of you know, not all of you, Paul Simon's 81 years old now, and he's still putting out music, and some of you know that a few years ago, 3 o'clock in the morning, he wakes up, and there are lyrics that are floating through his mind, and he has to put them from his mind down on paper, and that's the genesis of his latest studio album, 20th album, that Paul Simon has put out. It's called Seven Psalms. About 33 minutes, one composition, no individual tracks. It is this haunting exploration of the most important questions in life. It is a great songwriter looking into the face of death. It actually has even a more personal story than that. When he's producing and making the album, he gets really sick and temporarily he loses hearing in one of his ears. Can you imagine, as our musicians who so beautifully have led us here, our choir members, that to hear music is something that we so often take for granted, and here in this place, Paul Simon is sort of looking into the frailty of life. He is looking into the finitude of life. And he writes lyrics like this in this album: "And I, the last in the line, hoping the gates won't be closed before your forgiveness. Life is a meteor. Let your eyes roam. Heaven is beautiful. It's almost home. Children, get ready. It's time to come home." And the last word of the album is Simon singing, "Amen." It's a really deep and haunting album. And it's exploring sort of the ultimate questions of life. What's next? But what has grieved me, and what increasingly I can't get over, is it is an exploration of the frailty and the finitude of life that is Christless. It is an exploration without any mention of Jesus. I mean, yes, there's mysticism. Yes, there's this great pondering of the big questions of life. But I'm just reminded this morning that our only sturdy bridge over the troubled water from this life to the next life is a bridge who is the way, the truth, and the life, and his name is Jesus. What hope do we have in life and death? Where are you placing your hope? Is it in your good works this very morning? Are you placing your hope? Just a few years ago, I saw the cover of Time magazine. Maybe some of you saw this. Can Google solve death? It was a few years back when Larry Page was still the CEO of Google, and under the umbrella of the Alphabet Company, started a new branch of this company called the Calico Project, where billions of dollars by Google have been placed with the one hope and exploration of aging and health issues to just kick the can of our mortality down the road 50 years or 100 years or 200 years or maybe even for eternity to mesh into our earthly existence. And maybe as Christians this morning, and maybe as those who are exploring the great questions of life, maybe it's helpful for us to say this morning as we gather on Easter Sunday that this problem has already been solved. That the problem of death has already been solved, and the solution doesn't take billions of dollars. It doesn't take the perfection of your life here on earth. This solution is a solution that is free for all. The solution is in the one who has escaped the grips of death itself. It's found in the one who has walked through the valley of the shadow of death, and the rod and the staff of God the Father have comforted him and raised him to walk again on this earth. And now he's ascended to the right-hand throne of the Father. And any person that is here this morning who would turn to him could have hope in the face of their failures, hope in the face of death itself. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but whoever wrote the book of Hebrews solidified this in a powerful way when that writer says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Our hope this Easter is not in a billion-dollar tech company. Our hope this Easter is not in the pursuit of perfection this side of heaven, Our hope this morning is in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one who has conquered death itself and offers this free gift of a relationship with him to all of us that are here this morning. This is why we say Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. He is our hope. John saw and believed. Mary saw and believed. Do you? This last week, there were 33 of us that went to Laredo, Texas on a spring break mission trip. It was a family mission trip. Our Aubrey and Ben and Brian, our student ministers, led us, a group of students and some families, to work on the border right there in Laredo, Texas, doing homeless ministry, doing church revitalization. We were able to partner with some churches there, doing VBS in the afternoons, working with refugees who hours before, weeks before, months before, experienced some of the most hellish stories I've ever heard. I tell you, it changes my perspective, no doubt, and it changed all of our perspectives of what is an immensely complicated situation. But when you move past all of the opinions and you're just sitting with an 8-year-old and mom and dad who have just gotten out of the hands of the cartel, and you're looking at them, it makes you say, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. One of the final days that we were there, we went to downtown Laredo, and we're working in a park, and we're working alongside of a pastor, Pastor Reyes. Pastor Reyes, his first name is Pastor. This wins the best pastor's name. The whole time, we were like, Pastor, 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 Pastor. I mean, that's what he wins by. He went by Pastor, Pastor. So Pastor, Pastor had a ministry in downtown Laredo, and every week he would go and he would offer food and he would offer prayer, and we got to be the hands and feet to just come alongside of his ongoing ministry. And so I saw from the corner of my eye on the very outskirts of the perimeter of the park, a young man, mid-20s. I just walked over, I had a lunch, and I said, do you mind if I sit down? He was really gracious. Guy, we got to talk, his name's Antonio, he goes by Tony. Talked about where he works, not far from the downtown park, in a storage unit, works the night shift. He'd come back through there. He'd been to Birmingham, Alabama. We talked about some of the things he experienced in Birmingham, talked about his family, talked about his hopes, talked about the next thing he was going, and then we talked a little bit about why we were there, talked about why we came from Birmingham to work alongside of churches and ministries in Laredo, talked about the hope that we have in the face of difficulty, the hope that we have in the face of our sins, the hope that we have in the face of death in Jesus. I asked him if I could give him a bracelet, one of the free gifts that we had. He said, sure. Went back and got one of the bracelets, brought two of our teenagers with me and asked them to kind of explain. You've seen these bracelets before. Black bead there on the bracelet represents the darkness of our own soul, the darkness of our sin. The next bead is a red bead, the blood of Jesus shed for Tony, for me, for all of us. Our students are just beautifully describing this. The next bead is a white bead. That when we place our faith in Jesus, he cleanses us from our sin. We can be forgiven white as snow. The next bead right here is a bead that is a blue bead that represents, we had three that were baptized in this service and three in the previous services baptized. So it symbolizes water and obedience and baptism and church membership. The next bead is a green bead that represents the growth that we have in his word and in a community and in prayer. And the final bead, we talked about it this morning, is that bead that represents the hope that we have of heaven that is before us. And so we talk about this, and we talk about these things being something that God has done for all who would trust in him and all who would turn to him. Our students are leading, and I'm getting to participate in just a wonderful back and forth conversation. Tony's got great questions about so many things. And we come to that place where we talk about moving from just an intellectual knowledge to trusting, acknowledging that you're a sinner, acknowledging that the darkness of your own soul separates you from the purity of a holy God. We talk about trusting in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and it's in that moment that we're moving to this place where we're not just having a conversation, but Tony's got to do something, and he just pauses in that moment, and it was a good thing for him to be able to say, because we're not just dumping sort of gospel presentations down people's throats. We're having a conversation. He just said, hey, I just need to think some more about this. Well, rightfully so. I just got some questions about this. So we pray, give him a Spanish Bible, able to point to John 3:16, and we leave. I'm talking with those two students that were with me and talking about how you get to this place where everything within the fiber of my being wanted Tony in that moment to have the light of the gospel penetrate his heart, and in that moment, him trust Jesus as his Savior. But that was not what happened. We, as messengers, all we can do is scatter the seed, right? God is the one who brings about the harvest. God is the one who plants the seed in the heart of all of us that are here that we claim the name of Jesus. That's what he did for us. And I wish sometimes that there was just something that I could do. I wish sometimes as the pastor, even as I'm preaching to you, I wish that there was sort of this Harry Potter magic wand that I could just wave. And faith would come over all who would hear this message. But that's not how it is. The only way that you can become a Christian is not for someone else doing something for you. Doesn't matter how much your mom and your dad believe this message and want you to believe it. You must turn from your sin and trust in the Savior. You must confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. You must, through the power of the Holy Spirit, turn from sin and trust Jesus as your Savior. John saw and believed. Mary saw and believed. What about you?
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.